faith into them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. That's from Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And this is the word of the Lord.
Praise God.
And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In thy name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. This is Mark 16, 15 to 18. And also this is the word of the Lord. We call these passages the Great Commission. And as the Great Commission, they are our marching orders for the church age. We didn't see this commission in the Jewish age. The Jews understood their responsibility before God was to worship, to learn, to obey, to preserve, but not to evangelize. People could convert to Judaism, but they'd have to seek out the Jews. The Jews would not seek out them. But that's the mystery, as we've been seeing in the book of Ephesians, of the church age. The mystery is the church. The church composed of Gentiles and Jews together, united in Christ, the body of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this means we as believers have a duty to reach out, a duty to evangelize, to bring all into this church. We look at these passages then, Matthew and Mark. Matthew is quoted more often, partly because some believe that these words of Matthew from verses 9 to verse 20 is the words of Mark, Mark 16, 9 to 20, are not in the original text, rather they are a later addition. Suffice it to say that I am convinced they are part of the original. In fact, 99% of the Greek manuscripts do contain this as part of the original, and the reasons for saying it is not, I think, are spurious. So both of these passages are the Word of God. But as we look at them, the wording is different. Matthew begins by saying all power is given to Jesus, and then goes on to say that we are to be going into the world and we are to teach all nations or disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. And he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Mark also says that we are to go and preach the gospel to every creature. But he goes on to say that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Notice he does not say he that believes but is not baptized shall be damned. You wonder why that isn't mentioned. I suggest the reason is that that is something that only a seminary student would think about. If you were to ask Paul that question or ask Jesus that question, okay, you said he that believes and is baptized is saved. You said he that believes not is damned. What about the person who believes but isn't baptized? And Paul would rather look at you like, what planet did you come from? Why would anybody want to do that? In other words, Jesus, like Paul, are not going to be addressing hypotheticals like that. That's why that isn't mentioned. But at any rate, Mark goes on, quoting Jesus, saying that we are to cast out devils. We will be speaking in tongues. We will be able to handle poisonous serpents and other poisonous drinks. And we will have the power to heal. Now, some try to synthesize these two passages of the Great Commission. And they note that there are some common themes in both, expressed in different ways. They note also that in the ancient world, when one author quoted another, the idea of verbatim quotations was not expected in those days. However, the statements are so different that, in my opinion, Jesus spoke both of these words, but probably at different times. So rather than these being just Mark's version and Matthew's version, I think these are separate words of Jesus. So it was a common theme. The common theme is that evangelicalism is a responsibility of Christians. We are an evangelical religion. Our responsibility is to spread the faith, teach others, and teach others without limit, because Jew and Gentile alike are to be part of the body of Christ. Now, what I would use for a title here, the Great Commission, I would add to that, why, how, and where. There are other questions that I could throw in as well, but three is probably going to be enough for a three-part sermon. But why do we evangelize? Well, there are some wrong reasons for missionary evangelism. There are wrong reasons for going on the mission field. I suspect that those who go for the wrong reasons are probably in the minority, but they do happen. One wrong reason for going to the mission field is to escape problems at home. If you have problems at home, you're probably not going to be an effective missionary, and you're probably going to bring those problems with you. A second reason, a wrong reason, is to impress other people with your Christian fervor. If so, you may impress a few people, but probably not the people you are evangelizing, and your mission will not be fruitful. A third wrong reason is guilt. There are those who are sometimes placed on the mission field by guilt. They think they have a responsibility because we've been brought up in a rich society, and so we need to make up for it by reaching out to others. God placed us here in this country for a reason, and we should certainly use the blessings we have here to bless others. But that doesn't mean we should feel guilty for the blessings that we have been given. A fourth wrong reason to evangelize is to gain points with God. If we think we can earn our salvation by going on the mission field, then we haven't comprehended the most basic thing of the gospel itself, which is that it is grace. By grace are ye saved through faith. And then another reason, another wrong reason for going on the mission field or for witnessing or for evangelizing is thinking that other people's salvation depends on us. There are all these people in Africa that don't know the gospel, and they're all going to go to hell because I didn't go on the mission field to evangelize them. It's my fault. No. God is not so foolish as to make their salvation depend upon my faithfulness. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on God. And God is not going to condemn someone to hell just because you or I failed to share the gospel with it. Now, especially, that is a problem for some of those of us who, in the Presbyterian and Lutheran camp, believe in the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, and for Calvinists especially, the doctrine of double predestination, that God not only predestined some to be saved, but others to be lost. And by that belief, you'd be inclined to wonder, why then should we evangelize? The story is told of a young man who went to his local presbytery, to his local session, and told the session that he believed God was calling him to the mission field. And one of the elders in the church said, if God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without your help. Well, of course he can. That's good theology, but a bad attitude. But it does raise the question for those of us who believe in this doctrine of election. Why evangelize? If people were out trying to evangelize our elect, they're going to get saved regardless of what we do. And if they're not elect, they won't get saved regardless of our efforts. So why bother? And yet, Calvinists have been among the most zealous missionaries in the world all through history. Why? I suggest that there are some right reasons to evangelize, and these are the reasons I hope that we are doing so. Let me give you 10 good reasons to evangelize. First, God has commanded us to do so. We see those commands right here in Matthew and Mark, the Great Commission. Second, there's a need. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Third, death is inevitable. It is appointed unto men once to die. Fourth, judgment is certain. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And as to that judgment, there is the fifth point. Hell is real. Sixth point is that Christ died for all. 1 John 2, verse 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. A seventh is that Jesus is the only way of salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. An eighth point is that love compels us. The love of Christ constraineth us, we are told in 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ, also the love of others, constrains us to share the gospel. A ninth, and this is crucial here, we want, or should want, to be part of God's plan. It is God's plan to bring people to himself. And the way he does so, usually, is by commissioning people to speak to them. It doesn't depend on us, but God uses us, and we should desire to be part of his plan. There are 9 reasons, now a 10th reason. We will be better people for doing so. When you evangelize, when you share the gospel, you are blessed in doing so yourself. So we've looked at why evangelize, why the Great Commission. Now we're going to look at how the Great Commission. How does this Great Commission take place? I'm going to give you several basic points, based in part on my own study, but based also in part on the week that I just spent in South Africa, working with 2 different ministries. First thing is to speak with humility, but also with God's authority, and that's not a contradiction. Recognizing that we speak with authority, but it's not our personal authority. It is God's authority through his word. A second is stand on biblical principles. And as we stand on biblical principles, we accommodate local customs, even if they aren't required by Scripture. But as we accommodate local customs, we nevertheless recognize that we need to do so as a matter of love for them. For example, Dr. Hammond, one of the persons I'm going to be speaking about today, in his excellent book titled The Great Commission Handbook, Making Christ's Great Commission Our Supreme Ambition, he talks about the way missionaries sometimes come, especially younger missionaries. For example, he says, in Africa, it is generally considered a disgrace for a man to have long hair. That's not only cultural, but biblical, but regardless of whether you think that applies today, it does there. And to evangelize pagans in Africa, oblivious to what a stumbling block this is simply wrong. He says, often the message we bring is undermined by our appearance or actions. Our mission team that came to assist some good friends of ours started arguing with the established missionaries over divisive doctrines. Then asserted a woman's right to have an abortion. Finally, they complained about being given physical work. And yes, being on the mission field involves work. It isn't just getting up and preaching. There is hard work to do. We came here to minister, protested the ponytailed team leader. Physical work is part of our ministry, answered the mission team. Before the whole congregation, the young team leader stood up on Sunday morning and protested the way his team of volunteers had been forced to help with the building extension of the mission station. We came here to preach the gospel, not to lay bricks. Look at my hands, he pleaded. My hands are like that of a little girl. God did not make my hands to handle bricks. The incredible thing is that every year thousands of such undisciplined and unteachable, selfish individuals jet into mission fields around the world, supposedly to help. Understand that the mission work is going to involve just that, work. Know the local customs. Know the local beliefs. Do your homework. I think about Paul, for example, in Acts 17, where you recall that he stands there on Mars Hill. That's where the philosophers would come and debate. And Paul knew that this philosophy that we call Christianity was a philosophy that can hold stone in the marketplace of ideas. And he wasn't afraid to face them and debate them on the doctrines of Christianity. But he begins by talking about their beliefs, and he makes common ground. You recall, he says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are very religious." Some translate that too superstitious. Either is the correct translation, but Paul is trying to make common ground, so I think "very religious" captures his meaning better. And then he goes on to say, "For I saw an altar over here addressed to the unknown God." Way back in the 600s B.C., there had been a plague in Athens, and they had sacrificed to the various gods they believed in, but the plague continued. Finally, they sent a message down to a wise man on Crete and asked him what they could do, and he said he'd come. He observed the situation, and he said, "I believe a god is angry with you, but we've sacrificed and worshiped and prayed to every god that we know of. Well, I suggest you do this. Build an altar, address it to the unknown God, and sacrifice to that God." They did so, and the plague ended. Paul is drawing upon that. And he says, "Him whom you worship in ignorance, him proclaim I unto you." But then he goes on in verse 28, to talk about the doctrine that we are all created by him, and in him we all subsist. And he said, even your own poets say that. Aratus and a couple of other Greek poets that he cites. Now, Paul had to do some studying to know that. He didn't learn that in the law school of Gamaliel. Gamaliel wasn't teaching Greek philosophy. He was teaching the law of the Torah. Paul did his homework. He learned the customs, the beliefs of the people who he was dealing with. And the next point, hope for good results, but trust in God's sovereign election. When I was at the Lutheran Brethren Seminary, my favorite professor there, Omar Jernis, a man who just passed away at age 96 or 97, just a year or so ago, but Pastor Jernis told us about a young lady who had gone out of the mission field, and after 14 years in the mission field, she came back very discouraged. In all her labors there, only 7 people had come to Christ. Pastor Jernis said, I asked her, out of those 7 people, how many of them were elect? Well, I assume all of them. Okay, now the ones who didn't come to Christ, how many of them were elect? Well, I assume none of them. Then what could you have done differently? What could you have done that would have produced a better result? You were faithful. And that's what really counts. Hope for good results, but trust in God's sovereign election. As to how we engage in evangelism, there is no one single way of doing so. And I'm going to suggest to you 2 different models of mission work that I've seen in South Africa. And these are very different forms of ministry, and yet they work together closely. They think very highly of each other, and they are allies of one another. One of these is a work in eastern South Africa. It's about an hour and a half or so north of Durban, almost on the coast of the Indian Ocean. And this was established by Erlo Stegen. Stegen came from Germany. He was born in 1935. He died last year, 2023, at age 88. He had the German philosophy of missions, which was to come and build a Christian community. And he purchased a large rural farm area. Apparently he had some real wisdom about things that were there that others haven't seen. And he founded the mission there. It was called the Kwasi Bantu Mission. Bantu is not a tribe. The Bantu is simply a term that is used for native Africans. And Asiza simply means helper. So the term means helper of the people. And the Zulu needed help. They had had quite a bit of warfare among themselves, and many had been exterminated. Economically, well, even today, the unemployment rate among the Zulu is about 50%, and that's in part thanks to the Marxist government. But when Stephen came, he purchased this large farm area and made it into a large farm community. Eventually, as it is right now, they employ over 1,000 people. 800 of those, 80%, are Zulu. And among the things they do, they establish the Mseni Grain and Vegetable Company. They raise great deal of small grain, but even more vegetables. They package these. They sell them throughout South Africa. And they grow them not only in the fields, but also in giant greenhouses using the latest technology. They have the Atele bottling plant. This is the leading producer of bottled water in South Africa. And in South Africa, the water that comes out of the taps is not supposed to be drunk. In fact, I was even told that I shouldn't even use that to brush my teeth with. In Nepal, I've been told that I shouldn't even sing in the shower because I might get some water in the... Now, maybe they just told that to me. I don't know. But anyway, point of the matter is, bottled water was a real need. And they made not only bottled water, but flavored water, sports drinks, and so on. And Akale is the leading producer of bottled water in South Africa. It's sold all over the country. They have a bakery. They produce creamed honey, pasta. They build a Christian school because the local schools are basically anti-Christian today. They formed a teacher academy to train people to teach from the standpoint of the Bible. And this attracts students learning how to teach, students nationwide and worldwide. They train pastors and missionaries that go all over the world, including to Romania, Switzerland, and other parts of Europe. They have a radio station, Radio Crazy, and I was interviewed on the station, but they broadcast in Zulu, also in Sotho. And they have some programs in English, some in Afrikaans, and because there are a couple of German communities, they have a couple of hours a week on German broadcasts as well. They have a huge tabernacle that seats 3,000 people, nightly vesper services, and services on Sunday, of course. Now, anybody that's going to be involved in things like this is going to have opposition from time to time. And they do face opposition with the Marxist African National Congress, but they've had the friendship of the Zulu leadership. The Zulus have their own king underneath the South African government, and Prince Buthelezi is a strong Christian and anti-communist and a great friend of the mission. He died recently, and his son is likewise following in the same footsteps. Stephen died last year at age 88. I wish I could have met him. He has six daughters, and the six daughters and their husbands run the mission and all its industries today. The other mission that I worked with a great deal more with them than I've been familiar with this before, Frontline Fellowship, located in western South Africa in the town of Cape Town. Peter Hammond, the head of this ministry, has been a friend of mine. In fact, he recently wrote a book titled Frontline, Behind Enemy Lines for Christ. He asked me to write a foreword for it. I'm just going to read a couple portions of the forward, so you get a little flavor of our relationship. I just write here, and this is just a small portion that I'm quoting. My most vivid memory of Peter Hammond is from the Reformation Conference of Christian Leaders in Wittenberg, Germany. It was October 2017, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, And from our quaint hostel with its narrow cobblestone streets, we could almost envision Luther walking toward the Schloss Kirche in Wittenberg, hammer and 95 theses in hand. Peter quickly emerged as the leader of the conference, whether speaking on Reformation themes in our hostel, leading us to the Schloss Kirche to view the church door on which Luther posted the 95 theses, sharing dinner at the inn once owned by Luther's loyal friend Justus Jonas, or joining us in rousing choruses of Ein fester Berg, a mighty fortress, beside the Luther monument in Wittenberg's town square. Throughout that memorable week, our friendship deepened into the bond of two soldiers who give their lives to a holy cause. Peter had been a soldier in the South African army and is a soldier and warrior today, and I close my introduction by saying, if I were alone fighting the forces of darkness, and I were told I could have one man and one man alone fighting at my side, I'd want that man to be Peter Hammond. Peter describes his army experiences, he describes his conversion to Christ, he describes being arrested at the border, spending some time in jail and so on, describes how they bring literature, thousands of Bibles, thousands of Christian pamphlets and booklets and so on, all through Africa, including up in North Africa, where you see in Sudan the conflict that took place between Sudan and the Christian South Sudan, training chaplains there. In fact, the chaplain's handbook that Dr. Hammond produced is the best chaplain's handbook I've ever seen. I even gave copies of that to my fellow chaplains of the Mississippi Guard. But he described how the South African Army had a distinctively Christian emphasis, and they were required to associate with the church and to attend chapel regularly. He says, even before we were equipped with our RM rifles, we received our Bible, which we were required to have at all times. It was part of our daily inspection. Soon I learned that our voluntary tithes would be automatically deducted from our military salaries. These tithes would go toward the chaplaincy, as the military budget already catered for that, but not to the chaplaincy, but to the Bible Fund. Not for our Bibles, for those who were a gift, but would go to the Bible Society of South Africa, translating and printing projects to make Bibles available to various black nations throughout Africa. And Cape Town, by that time, was one of the premier Bible printing cities in the world. Soldiers were all required to identify with a particular church. The sergeant major would read out a list of the churches, and when your church is called out, you go and join them. He says, after the sergeant major had alphabetically read out an incredible variety of church denominations, there were still four men standing in the middle of the parade ground. Well, what are you? Bellowed the sergeant major. We all looked with interest, wondering what on earth they could be, as it would seem every possible religious affiliation had already been listed. One of the four stepped forward and said in a hesitant voice, atheist, sir. Atheist? The communists are atheists. The AMC are atheists. SWAPO are atheists. This is the Christian army. Send them to the Pentecostals. The sergeant major was adamant, so instead of going to a 40-minute Anglican service or a 1-hour Baptist service, these four atheists were required to attend 3-hour Pentecostal services every Sunday. I wonder what the result was. But anyway, it's a fascinating book, which I'd be glad to loan anybody who'd enjoy reading it. But frontline fellowship is more like equipping an army. And among the topics of the Biblical Worldview Sentiment, or summit that we have there, training them to be pastors, to be missionaries, militia chaplains, and the like, Dr. Hammond's topics included world war of worldviews, body piercing of return to paganism, false guilt versus real repentance, biblical faith and modern counterfeits, the way of the master, marvels of creation, practical self-defense, emergency first aid, as well as leading and hiking and mountain climbing and some things like that. My topics included must I leave my brain at the church door, a critical analysis of the critical race theory, Islam and the Crusades, Luther, my story, Darwinism versus biblical worldview, biblical economics versus social justice, biblical view of the sanctity of life, and a few others. One afternoon, we went to a shopping center, and there we were giving out tracts to everybody we saw, and we had some special tracts that were set aside. These are the ones we were to give to those who appeared to be Muslim. Interestingly enough, not a single person refused the tracts. Well, anyway, it's a remarkable ministry. I'm glad to be associated with both of these, and I come back enriched by that experience. So we talked about why missions. We talked about how missions. Now let's talk about where. Missionaries go to every continent, including Antarctica. But notice the command here is not go. That's the way it appears in the English. Go ye into all the world. But go is actually a participle. That's a verb form that describes a state of being, like you describe somebody as a working man. That's a participle. And better translation, Douay translation, for example, says going therefore. The Berean says therefore having gone. The God's Word translation says so wherever you go. But notice the command here is not go. The command is teach. As you're going, teach. Or in Mark, as you're going, preach. We should be supporting missions throughout the world. But we can be missionaries right here. Go is not the operative command. We can be missionaries right where we are. I don't know how many of you would recognize the name of Michael Newdow. Michael Newdow is a California doctor and lawyer, trained in both, skilled in both. He is a militant atheist, and he filed several federal lawsuits challenging In God We Trust in our coins, One Nation Under God and the Pledge, and so on. At the foundation, we filed amicus briefs opposing him on these, and his lawsuits were not successful. But recently I was talking with a man who attends a small church just north of Montgomery. And he was saying, I've known him for the American Legion, but anyway, he was saying that one time in their adult Sunday school class, they were talking about these things Newdow was doing, and some of them were just boiling over with anger that he would do such things. One of them says, well, maybe we should love him. Maybe we should invite him to our Sunday school class. Well, so they did, and believe it or not, he came. He came to the Sunday school class in a little church north of Montgomery, Alabama. He is still an atheist today, but he became friends with him. They continue to be in contact, and they are praying for him. But here is the point I want to make to you. He was asked by news media when he came why he would come all the way from California just to go to a Sunday school class in a little country church in Alabama. His answer was, because they asked me. What does that tell us? Peter Hammond says in his handbook that even in Africa, if you ask people why they go to a church, about 80% of them will say, because somebody invited me. Yes, we're doing some things that I think are very important here with our website, our radio broadcast, the other things we're going to be doing. But ultimately, we need to be asking people. We can't all go to Africa. We can't even go to Mexico. But we can ask people. We can invite people to our church. And that's missionary evangelism at its best.